We continue our study through the Gospel of Matthew. What about this generation? What about this generation? We know that Jesus has been addressing the religious leaders, the Pharisees. The Pharisees are kind of in their mode that they're trying to trip him up and find reasons why they might take hold of him, and have already decided that he needs to be removed. And so Jesus is having this dialogue with them and really revealing and calling into question their own understanding and their misunderstanding of what the scriptures clearly say and what they should have known. They're responsible. I mean, he's putting the responsibility on the religious leaders. You know, when you think about it, and I was just praying as I was preparing for this, but you know, in God's law, in the Ten Commandments, he says, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me. You shall not make any idols for yourself." That God, the Lord your God, is a jealous God, visiting the sins of the fathers on the fourth and fifth generation, or the third and fourth generation, but on generations. And it's not that the generations are responsible for the sins of the father, but that the sins of the leaders of the house, the sins of the fathers, get passed down. And, you know, what we teach and what we do in our homes and in the church, we're going to be held responsible for. Jesus held the Pharisees responsible for the spiritual condition of the children of Israel, of God's children. And the same is true for you, and it's true for me. And we need to keep that in mind moving forward, especially in this, in the spiritual, you know, what's going on in the world today. And we're going to be challenged for our faith and what we believe. So, Lord, we just pray that you would speak to our hearts, Lord, that we wouldn't fail in our mission, and we would not fail in our message, but that we would be faithful. And Lord, we just pray that you would bless this time. Speak to us through your word and challenging times. But Lord, we ask that you would challenge us. Lord, fill us with your Holy Spirit, and we pray that you'd give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you have for your church. And we pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. And we pick up at verse 38, it says, "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, 'Teacher, we want to see a sign from you.'" Remember, the Pharisees had accused Jesus of casting out demons by the power of Satan. They were more concerned about questioning the power of Jesus than they were about what Jesus was actually doing. You know, most of us would probably be astonished at witnessing something of that magnitude. They refused to recognize and accept the signs that Jesus had already performed up to that point. And their request was really nothing more than an attempt to get Jesus to perform that which they really, that they had hoped would further their case and their ability to accuse him of wrongdoing. Jesus had healed many who were sick, cured lepers, the blind, the lame, the deaf, brought people back to life, cast out demons, all signs that were really unheard of amongst the religious leaders of that time. It was their responsibility to oversee and watch after the children of Israel in that way. And had they been walking according to God's commands and his righteousness, they would have been able to perform these things. If you look back in Deuteronomy and in the books of the Old Testament, God said, if you keep my commands and do these things that I ask of you, then, I mean, he even promised that the diseases and the sicknesses that the Canaanites and all those that in the surrounding lands suffered from, that they would not get those diseases if they would just remain faithful to God and follow him. But by this time, they had removed themselves so far from the heart, you know, from God's heart and the heart of the Word of God and the law of God, that they would not even be able to recognize a miracle being performed, and probably had not seen it performed themselves at this time. On occasion, Jesus would tell somebody that he healed or that he touched to go to the priests. You notice that if you read through the Gospels. Every once in a while, I say, I want you to go to the priest and I want you to present yourself, and so that you can go through the ritual cleansing and be received back into the, basically into worship, into, you know, priestly worship, the temple worship and those things. But one of the reasons Jesus would do that was because the priest should have been those that recognized the power of God, that these things and these signs that were being done according to the Scriptures by the one that was promised in the Scriptures, by the Messiah. And Jesus knew their intent. And he calls them an evil and adulterous generation. He says they seek a sign, knowing that they would not believe even if he performed another miracle. In fact, Jesus would say, you request a sign, but even if I did a sign, you still wouldn't believe. You rejected the prophets, you've rejected the Word of God, and you know, because you wouldn't listen to the prophets, you're not going to believe even if I did a miracle. It's unlikely the Pharisees had ever seen a demon cast out of a person. They had their own rituals, their exorcists that had their traditions and you know, they the certain way that they believed that it needed to be done. And Jesus said, basically says, no sign for you. You know, no soup for you. No sign for you. Their rejection was deep-seated, and Jesus knew their heart, that nothing would convince them that Jesus was Messiah. They had already determined what they needed to do or what they were going to do at Jesus. They wanted to kill him. So Jesus tells them they had already been given all the signs that they needed to verify that he was who he claimed to be. Now Jesus points to a future sign that will prove his legitimacy. And he takes them to the Scripture that points to the purpose that Jesus had come to fulfill. He's pointing to his death and his resurrection. And the sign of Jonah, it's a reference to the ultimate sign of the anticipated Redeemer. And so verse 39, and he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. No sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Jonah, remember, was swallowed by a great fish. He was running away from God. He paid his own fare, got on a ship, and he was heading any direction away from Nineveh. He knew, because he knew God was merciful. Jonah hated the Ninevites, and he struggled, you know, he had a hard time with the fact that God would love the Ninevites enough to save them and allow them to repent. And so he's like, no way, I'm getting out of here. Jumps on a ship, puts everybody on the ship at peril because God knows exactly where he's at, sends a storm. They start looking around. They started, you know, rolling dice, casting lots, probably dancing around, trying to figure out whose fault it was. Jonah finally says, it's my fault. It's me. And so basically he's cast off of the ship, swallowed by a fish. And God uses this big whale. Jonah was swallowed by a whale. It doesn't say he was swallowed by a whale. You know that there were some big fish back then. You know, it could have been. There was Leviathan. And who knows what that was. But anyways, he was swallowed by a great fish. And it's a true story. This isn't an allegory. You know, God does some wild things. But for 3 days, the fish takes him back towards the area of Nineveh and spits him out up onto the beach. And if you read about what fish stomach juices would do to somebody, it's suggested that when Jonah gets to the shore, that he is about as pale white, you know, his skin is starting, you ever you put your feet in water for a long period of time and see how it turns white and it starts kind of blowing up a little bit, and you can see all of the imperfections in the skin and stuff like that. And so there are some, as you kind of work your way through this, that Jonah goes walking into Nineveh looking like a ghost, like he was dead, the walking dead, right? And so obviously there was a reaction to that. But after 3 days, you know, Jonah is spit out, and then Jonah went to Nineveh, and he preached a message of repentance. It wasn't a long message, yea, but 40 days, and you'll be destroyed. You got 40 days, and you're going to die. And he walks out. Well, actually, he probably walked around all over the place. Nineveh was a pretty big, but, I mean, that was his message. And then he goes and sits and sulks underneath a tree, and I don't. We'll get into the rest, you know, or you can read it and get into the rest of the story. But he's sulking because he knows. He knows what's going to happen because of God's mercy. But Jesus here claims this to be a picture of his own work, the work of Christ. 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth is reference to Jesus' death, his burial, and his resurrection, what he had come to do. These were men of the law in the scriptures, that they could not discern the prophecies that were about Messiah. And here he is, he's addressing it, saying, look, even the story of Jonah and what happened to Jonah is a picture of what I've come to do. Now, many have a problem with Jesus' explanation of his being in the earth for 3 days, right? You ever heard the argument or tried to work this out in your mind? The problem is when we think of 3 days, we think of 72 hours. And if you read the account of Jesus' death and his burial and resurrection, it could not have spanned for 72 hours from Friday night or Friday afternoon till Sunday morning, right? A rabbi of the first century explains that a day and a night makes a whole day, and a portion of a day is reckoned as a whole day. You need to understand the colloquialisms and the understandings of the Jew of that day and what a day was to them. You see, Jesus died on the day of preparation, Friday. And you'll notice that even today, if you understand the Jewish calendar and how the Jewish people operate, the observing Jews, the new day begins at sundown, not at sun up or at 12 o'clock midnight, 12:01 the next day, however we look. So they don't operate the same way that we do. So it starts on sundown Friday evening. That's when the Sabbath happens. Joseph and Nicodemus, remember, petitioned to remove Jesus so they could bring him before the Sabbath started. That's why they went and asked the Romans, can we get him down? We need to prepare him. We need to get him in the tomb. It happened to be Passover that Sabbath. And it was unlawful to bury anybody once the Sabbath had begun, especially Passover, because it was a special Sabbath. So Jesus died on Friday. He was buried that day before sundown, and so he was buried on Friday, which is a day. Get it? According to the Jewish understanding of a day, or offering the saying of a day. He was in the tomb part of Friday and all day Saturday, and rose again sun up on Sunday. And that's how many days? That's 3 days. Doesn't compute with our understanding of days, but it does when you understand how the Jewish day, or how they viewed the Jewish day. So what Jesus said was absolutely true, that the Son of Man would be in the earth for 3 days. And he here declares, I am the sign from God. The Ninevites heard Jonah's message and repented. They accepted the sign from God, but these religious leaders would not accept the obvious, and certainly something that they were required and responsible for knowing. And that's why Jesus is addressing them. And it says, the men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. So the queen of Sheba heard the wisdom of Solomon and believed it was of God. It's believed that the queen of Sheba then took that knowledge back to her home, and she actually influenced the people to follow Jehovah, the one true God. The Pharisees failed to see the wisdom of God in Jesus. Solomon was, and when you think about it, Solomon was the son of David. And the title of son of David was known to be a prophecy of the coming Messiah. It was a title that Jesus used to describe himself as fulfilling the prophecies about David's throne and the promises that there would be a descendant on David's throne. It would be an everlasting throne. Jesus is greater than Solomon, the wise son of David. And so Jesus is standing before these religious leaders claiming to be greater than the richest and wisest king in Israel's history, to be the promised son of David. The Messiah is what he is doing. And verse 43, when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finds none. And he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. And he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself. And they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. So shall it also be with this wicked generation. He now turns to the sign of casting out the demons that he has done on a number of occasions. And in it, we can find some principles of exorcism, although that is not what is in the forefront here. What Jesus is saying as far as casting out demons is concerned is, and I talk about it a lot, Raul Reese has a ministry where he has to deal with these every once in a while, and he'll say the same thing, that once that a demon has come out, the most important thing is that person accept Jesus Christ as Lord, and that the Holy Spirit comes in and they're indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, because once that happens, then the demon has no access back into that life. But there, it could happen that somebody has a demon cast out and does not receive Christ as Lord and Savior. They might become religious. They may look like they've cleaned things up. They may have swept the house, but when the demon comes back and finds that it's empty or unoccupied, it says that he's going to bring back friends, and it's going to be worse for that person than on the first occurrence. And so, without getting too deep into it, these are some principles of demonic possession. Obviously, demonic possession is real. We believe that it's real. I believe it's going on at a much larger rate, especially in today's age, than the church is willing to acknowledge. And I don't pray that God ever, my prayer isn't, Lord, I want a ministry of casting out demons, but who knows when the Lord may bring it our way, and we need to be prepared for that, if in fact it were to happen. But it was very real back then. And so he turns to the sign of casting out demons. He does it to reveal the consequences, though, of rejecting Jesus as completely as the religious leaders had rejected Jesus. These were the men who Jesus calls whitewashed tombs. You remember? That, hey, look, the headstone looks great. You have beautiful granite, marble, whatever headstone. Have you ever gone to, every once in a while I have an occasion that we do a memorial service, then go to the graveside. Have you ever gone to some of these places? I mean, there are headstones that are bigger than me. They're beautiful. People spend an amazing amount of money on these things. But he's comparing them to these beautiful headstones. You're like whitewashed tombs, but on the inside you're dead. You're no different than the grave itself, where the body lay. And so Jesus would call them out for those things. And despite the scriptures, the miracles, Jesus' words, these religious leaders would not receive the truth. They had been enlightened about God's gracious plan of redemption, but they refused to believe it. And in fact, Jesus is presenting himself as that the very word and the fulfillment of all those prophecies. And he's put himself right in front of their faces, basically, and he's in their face, and he's saying, I am the one that the scriptures talk about, and you're still rejecting me, and you are going to be held responsible for it. And not only are they going to be held responsible for their own decision, but he's talking about generations, because they weren't fulfilling their mission and their commission as leaders of the children of Israel, the scribes and the Pharisees. Their hearts were hardened. And it's the same picture as the Pharaoh, and we, if you go back to the Exodus, and God calling Moses and says, hey, go to the Pharaoh, tell him, let my people go. And on numerous, was it 12 occasions, basically? He would go to the Pharaoh, say, let my children go. And Pharaoh would say, no, I'm not going to do that. And then God would send a plague. And then they would go back to Pharaoh, and each time it seemed like he was kind of loosening up a little bit, but every time that he would do that, or the Lord would send Moses, it says, and the Lord hardened his heart. And then it says that the Pharaoh hardened his heart. God presented the opportunity to let his people go and to agree with God, but each rejection hardened Pharaoh's heart a little bit more. And even when it seemed that Pharaoh would compromise, you know, he was almost willing to compromise, hoping that he might find some favor and would partially do what Moses requested, because it was not a complete submission, that he was trying to finagle his way and stuff like that. It continued to harden his heart. And Pharaoh's rejection would ultimately be complete, and it would get to the point where it could not be changed, his decision concerning God. Jesus is telling the Pharisees that even though they thought what they were doing was right and religious, they were going to be in a worse state when they delivered Jesus up to be crucified. They had seen all they needed to see. They knew all they needed to know about the prophecies and the scriptures to make a right decision about Jesus, yet they refused to acknowledge the truth. These were the men in charge of leading God's people to follow God, to know the Word of God. They were responsible for leading the people to receive Messiah when He came. They were the ones that should have been saying, He's the one, He's the one. That doesn't mean that everybody rejected Jesus. We know that Philip, remember in John, that Philip went running, and man, he's out telling everybody, hey, we found, this is the guy, the Messiah has come, you got to come check him out. You know, and there were still some skeptics, but they went and they saw. But Philip wasn't a Pharisee, he wasn't a scribe, he wasn't a priest. They thought they were justified in their misguided actions. After all, they believed in God, right? But they were not right with God, and they were leading God's people down the same road of rejection. So shall it also be with this wicked generation, Jesus says. God had commanded the children of Israel to pass down the truths of the Scripture to their children, to pass on the stories of God's redemption and His mercy upon Israel, how He guided and protected them and brought them out of the land of Egypt, how He had brought them into the promised land, and that God would fulfill all of His promises, not just to Israel, but ultimately to the whole world. Jesus is also revealing what? That He's going to go and He's going to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. Salvation is going to be for everybody. That He would send the Redeemer to bring salvation to all nations, and it would be a testimony for God's people. It was to be a testimony for God's people. The generation Jesus encounters were hopelessly lost. They were misled by their shepherds. We'd seen Jesus calling that You know, he looked at them as sheep without a shepherd. In Jeremiah, when Jeremiah was preaching to the people, God's condemnation was upon the political leaders and the priestly leaders and the leaders of the communities, all of them, that they were misleading God's people. And here he's calling the scribes and the Pharisees the lawyers and the judges, basically, of the community, and telling them that they were in error. And so they were a wicked generation, Jesus says, hopelessly following man's wisdom and not the wisdom of God. Peter speaks of this. It says in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 through 22, "For after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome. The latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them," excuse me, "not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But as it happened unto them, according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire." And I think I have the King James Version, and you guys read the New King James. But suffice it to say is that it's talking about being enlightened by the truth and acknowledging that it's truth, but not acting upon the truth. And I want to draw your attention to what Jesus had to say about the culture and the society in Israel during that time. He was addressing the Pharisees directly and indirectly revealing the spiritual state of the children of Israel, of God's people. And he calls it a wicked generation. The word for wicked is poneros. It means degenerate, evil in effect and in influence, sick, diseased, derelict. And Jesus is certainly citing the religious leaders' own dereliction of duty. But the people were culpable too. They had the Holy Scriptures and should have stood against the false teaching of the leadership. Notice Jesus calls it in verse 39, it says, an evil and adulterous generation. There you have the same thing, poneros, evil, derelict in duty, sick, diseased, but also an adulterous generation. The word for adulterous, moichalos, is from the root moicho. I'm doing my best. And it means apostate. The word for adulterers, it means they had fallen away from truth. Apostasy means knowing truth, but turning from it anyways. To be unfaithful or abandon one's principles. To know what is right and choose not to follow it or act upon it. And even though the Pharisees thought they were right on, Jesus says, you are way off. In verse 34, Jesus calls them brood of vipers. That word for brood means offspring, but it also means generation. He called them a generation of vipers. And those of you that know snakes, a viper is always descriptive of a poisonous snake. And so verse 41, the people had been poisoned basically by the religious leaders. It's the state Jesus finds that generation in as he was walking around the area of Galilee. Completely empty of truth. They had religion, tradition, ritual. They even had pedigree, but they were far from God, and they had been poisoned and misled by the leaders that were supposed to lead them into righteousness and truth. Verse 41, it says, the Ninevites were justified because they repented. This generation, Jesus cites, is going to be judged by the heathen Ninevites, which would have really irritated them. Not justified by their heritage. The Jews would not be justified by their heritage. Verse 42, then, even the queen of Sheba was justified because she believed that Solomon's wisdom was wisdom from God. And it says, she will judge this generation, Jesus says. You see, the scripture's clear. The fear of God, the awe, the faith, the knowledge of God is the beginning of wisdom. And what Jesus is revealing is that Queen of Sheba walked in wisdom. More wisdom than the religious leaders of Israel at that time. Today, there's much to do in the studies of generations by the field in the field of psychology. And from the I'm going to give you a synopsis from Psychology Today. Now, this isn't doctrine. I'm not making this, but to kind of give you an idea of the observances of generations, and as Jesus, you know, kind of equating this as Jesus is walking around, and this is an evil and adulterous generation as he was walking around around a culture and a society that should have known the truth, had the truth, and chose not to believe the truth. The baby boomers, born roughly between 1946 and 1964, the flower power generation known for pivotal roles in the civil rights movement, free love was the banner. They valued relationships. Technology really didn't exist at that time. I mean, I didn't get my Pong until probably the early 70s, you know. But I'm not a baby boomer, just so you know. I missed it by that much. They valued relationships. Technology was not pervasive. They called on phones and wrote letters. They had those cool dial phones. How many of you are too young to even know what one of those is? We had one. When we got the push button phone, that was right around when we got the color Zenith TV that my brother, my dad, and I couldn't lift. They wrote letters, had strong interpersonal skills, became fluent with technology as it progressed, but utilized tech for productivity and not for connectivity. In the workforce, baby boomers play by the rules, putting work life first to acquire the American dream, so that family and raising family and children was the focus. Then came Gen X, 1965 to 1980, my generation. They called it the sandwich generation because it was between the millennials and the baby boomers. The latchkey or daycare generation, because many were raised in a home of two working parents or often in the home of one of a divorced couple or one working parent. This generation marks work-life balance. They looked for balance in the work and the home life. It was about the pursuit of self-development. They delayed getting married and starting family until they got themselves situated. It was a worldview based on change, a need to combat corruption, dictatorship, abuses, upholding the principle of human dignity and personal freedom. Then came the millennials, 1980 to roughly 2000. The generation of tech gurus thriving on innovation, startups, and coffee houses, known as confident, entitled, and sadly because of the introduction of technology, you know, to help run lives and the growing absence of social life and that need to connect socially, personally with people, it's considered the generation of depression. raised by parents who were not authoritative, seeing their children as peers and partners. And I remember all that stuff. I was Dr. Spock. Millennials grew up making their own rules as parents did not instruct them in what was right or wrong, left it up to them. Their lives are now run by technology. They date through online websites. They are successful and driven, but their dependency on technology has destroyed their interpersonal skills and development. Depression is rampant in this generation, and it's derived from loneliness, panic attacks, and social separation. They seek the flexibility of the workplace, and they're kind of defined by looking to work smarter and not harder. And then it's an open observation in this study on Gen Z, which is 2012 right up to about now, I believe. Right, we're in Gen Z. We haven't started anything. Huh? Who knows what I don't think there's going to be a next one. But they're hooked on, but this is my observation, because I got two Gen Zs. Hooked on technology, this generation is leaving the church looking for hope and answers in self and in technology. They're looking for truth and leadership from science, technology, politicians, nature. They live mostly in the ethereal world, in sci-fi and Wi-Fi. They're looking for a sign that can point them to purpose and fulfillment in life. Gen Z resists authority and is governed by relativism. They have been poisoned by the scientists, politicians, social media, academia, and social religious institutions. I believe this generation is the generation that's going to receive the sign of Christ's return. There is a sign that's going to be coming for them. All of the signs are becoming clear. And as leaderships of church institutions follow worldly wisdom in place of God's wisdom, as we see them careening towards earth worship, secular humanism, cultural religion, identity and virtue politics, with culture trends, or siding with culture trends instead of standing upon the faithfulness of God's word, we are going to, I hear the Lord saying, you brood of vipers. You brood of vipers. Gen Z is being poisoned by apostasy as church leaders turn from biblical truth to the wisdom of man. They're wondering, is the answer in climate science, global governance, the goodness of humanity, or the virtues of our educational system? Has the church left them nowhere else to turn because we have drank the Kool-Aid and offer no alternative hope or message? Have we? And we have now a generation raised in the church but looking for answers, hope, value, and leadership elsewhere because we're afraid to hurt little Johnny's feelings by telling him what God has to say. And if this is the generation that is going to see the sign of Jesus' return, there's only one sign that we need to be directing to them to, and that's the cross of Christ. That's the only sign we have to give them. I mean, you look at a church and some of the big movements that have been recent and that have caught the eye and the heart of this generation, the sensual and experiential church and the movements of signs and wonders. I mean, you look at the fastest growing churches today and they get 50 minutes of music and 15 to 20 minutes of some kind of a speech. But within that, if there's a minute about Jesus Christ, they're probably lucky. Hmm. his death and resurrection. Or else this is going to be a generation that is not prepared for his return, for Christ's return. Just like that generation that was not prepared for Messiah to come. They should have known, but they rejected God's gift of love and grace and mercy found in Jesus Christ. And how sad if we drop the ball and allow that for the generation that, for this current generation today, Z. I think it's Z for a reason. I don't think that there's going to be another generation to come. The only hope for this generation, listen, is to know Jesus. You know, I was thinking about this, and of course, cancel culture and everything about our society and our leadership and everything is doing everything they can to keep us apart, to not get together, to get us on our own so that we fear and question and all these things. You know what? If you have the opportunity this Thanksgiving to get together with family members, you know, and I kind of, Lord's really working on my heart to not look like this. Like, there's no doubt that God is allowing this as a wake-up call for the whole world that has turned its back on him. You know, but instead of looking upon it as a curse, look at it as an opportunity to give, you know what, to talk to your loved ones. I believe this is it. We're close. You know, and we have loved ones that may have heard the truth, that have been enlightened, but they're not walking with Christ. And the warning is this: we don't know if we, you know, we don't know if we have tomorrow. And you may think that the house is cleaned up, but you need to be born again of the Holy Spirit. That's your only hope. It's the only hope for this generation. It's the only hope for us. And we need to be careful to not get caught up in rabbit trails and in programs and processes and get our eyes off of the only thing that really matters right now is that people find faith in Christ and Christ alone. That's it. The church isn't called to be anything more than that. In our homes, that we're pointing our children and our loved ones to Jesus. And they may bring up this and virtue that, and this guy's worse, you know, better than that guy, and what about this guy? And listen, I don't really care anymore. This is what God's Word says. And don't believe me. Pick it up and read it for yourself. What about this generation? What would Jesus say if he came back? And knowing that he's called us to lead in our home, you know what I'm saying? To pass down the truth of God's grace to our next generation. I think it is absolutely essential, the only necessary thing. I mean, the world's falling apart. There's no doubt about that, but we can find hope and we can find encouragement knowing that if he's going to return, man, let's prepare our loved ones for it so that they don't miss it like that generation did. Amen? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word, Lord, and we pray for this generation, our kids, our teen kids, our college kids, Lord, that you would capture their heart. Lord, that we wouldn't be afraid to tell them what's coming, but that you've already come. You've secured a place for them, that they can put their hope in you and not in this world. Lord, help us to keep the main thing, and to keep our eyes on you, Lord. Let that be the sign of your church, your cross, your death, your burial, and your resurrection. And that you're coming again, Lord. We thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' holy and precious name, amen.